I will go back and talk briefly about last week's lesson. You recall, Bruce disagreed with me on the matter. We talked after class, and he no longer disagreed. The disagreement was based on the fact that he thought I said that the slave had to remain as a slave. I didn't say that. I said just the opposite. At least I tried to, if I did not make it perfectly clear. Paul said for the first time when he talked about the slave, don't be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. He did not say, stay as you are. In fact, I pointed out that Paul could not have told the slave to remain a slave because when a slave is freed, he's free. He could not remain a slave. It was not within his power. So Paul did not, he could not tell him. He said, in fact, if you're free, and I pointed this out, if you are freed, make the best use of it. That was his advice to the slave, different from everything else. He did not tell the slave to remain as he was. And I hope I made that clear. If I didn't, I wanted to make it clear this morning so nobody else could or would misunderstand it. This morning, we're looking at the last part of chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Yesterday, when Eric came out, I threatened him. That if, when I said, it's okay, son, you just divide the class any way you want to, if he ever gave me another chapter like chapter 7, I'm going to kill him. I have taught chapter 7 several times. But I spent this entire... I thought I'd gone back to work. Yesterday, I started in the morning and worked on it till about 9 last night when I finally got the handout, Xerox. This is not easy material, folks. And when I get the notes finished, and they are not finished yet, they will be posted on thywordistruth.com. It looks like now there'll probably be somewhere around 60 pages or so of notes. And in addition to that, I'm going to post 2 special papers. One of them will be on the subject we discussed last week relating to the Pauline privilege. And the second one we will discuss this morning. It's a subject called Remain as Called, and it deals with the theory of some that if you were divorced for a reason other than fornication, and then you are converted, that somehow that marriage is sanctified, and you're no longer living in adultery. And we're going to talk about that this morning in the course of this class. So, given that background, before we begin our discussion this morning, and let me add, before we have our prayer, Larry, I'm going to ask you to lead it, that if you look at the notes, you'll see how I reach some of my conclusions and why I reach those conclusions. I will warn you that much I say this morning is going to be like what Paul says in verses 25 to 40. I have no command from the Lord. I give my opinion. This is my advice. Doesn't mean Paul wasn't inspired. That's one of the questions on the handout. But there's just much in here that I think that's about the only answer that can and maybe ought to be given. And I will add before we start that obviously I was kidding Eric, and I'm glad he did give it to me instead of taking it, because Eric is working full time, and I had more than full time. If you knew his hours at the firm where he works, and I don't know where he gets the time to do the work that he does and the lessons that he does teach. Okay. Notice, if you will, in the beginning of verse 25, that Paul is changing the question from the Corinthians that he's addressing. You recall that when we started the chapter, I pointed out the words "now concerning," and that those words appear several times in the remainder of the book. The Corinthians had sent Paul a letter asking him questions. And he, in the beginning of chapter 7, starts addressing those questions. And every time he starts addressing a new question, he uses the Greek peri-dei, or "now concerning," it's translated in the New American Standard Version. So in verse 25, he starts, "now concerning." So it's another question that the Corinthians had addressed to Paul, and that question related to virgins. Now, remember that the church in Corinth, at least many of those who were members of the church in Corinth, considered themselves to be very spiritual. And being spiritual, it was defiling to engage in sexual relations even within marriage. That was just something that was below them, beneath them. They were so spiritual, they wanted nothing to do with it. Now, Paul straightened them out on that last week. But now there's another problem. And that problem is, what about virgins? What about people who have been betrothed to be married? And the spiritualists in Corinth were apparently telling them, you better not do it. It's wrong if you do it. You stay a virgin. You devote yourself to Jesus Christ. And don't get married where you'll have to engage in these physical relationships. It is beneath those who are Christians. And as you might imagine, there were some who were betrothed who were concerned about that. There were some boys and girls in Corinth, apparently, who wanted to get married. That's not unusual, is it? As a matter of fact, had that not occurred, there wouldn't have been any of them there anyway. Unless there were some illegitimate ones around without marriage. But there had to be a relationship to produce those folks who had somehow advanced beyond that kind of relationship. So Paul says, now concerning virgins. Now, anybody who doesn't understand that word? Well, it might surprise you that it can mean several things here. Number one, it can refer to unmarried maidens. I think that's the common meaning that you and I would understand. Some believe that in this context, it refers to the participants in a spiritual marriage. Notice the quotation marks made by my fingers here. That they were married, but they maintained their virginity. It was a spiritual marriage. Some think that it relates to men and women. And it may later in the discussion here. But the common use, and I think what Paul's talking about here, is the unmarried females. Now concerning virgins. And Paul sets the stage here very quickly. Twice in this verse, he says, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. So he makes it very clear what he's doing, that he has no command of the Lord. As we discussed last week, this was something to which the Lord had not spoken, like he spoke to divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. So Paul's saying, I don't have a command for the Lord. I give an opinion in this matter. But he adds, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Now, Paul appeals to something here as the basis of his opinion. What he appeals to is the mercy of the Lord. He sometimes appeals to his apostleship. He sometimes appeals to the authority that he has as an apostle. But here, he appeals to the mercy that he had received. And his trustworthiness is based upon an appeal to the mercy of the Lord. It doesn't mean that he is not inspired. If you look down at the last verse, but in my opinion, verse 40, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. There were some who apparently were saying, well, we have the Spirit of God. Paul says, I've got it. And he really had it. So what Paul is writing here is inspired. He hasn't given up his inspiration. As an inspired apostle, he is giving his opinion. But he's saying to these people, what I'm writing to you does not rise to the level of a command. And you know that to be the case. Because as we discovered last Lord's Day, when he was addressing marriage, he gave an imperative, but just as soon as he gave the imperative or the command, he turned around and gave an exception to it. So he wasn't giving commands. He was saying, here are the things you need to consider. Here are the alternatives between which or among which, if there are more than two, that you must choose. And any one of them you choose is fine. Let him do as he wills, as Paul expresses it later in our study. All right. Verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Notice that twice here, Paul says, it's good, and that's sort of, some folks say, pretty clumsy, even in the Greek. And it is suggested that the reason for that is that here he is giving, he is repeating what the Corinthians had said to him. Remember we talked about that last week, that he, in the opening of the chapter, it's good for a man not to touch a woman or to have relations with her is what he's talking about. That was something that came from the Corinthians. So this may be as well something that came from the Corinthians. I think then this is good in view of the present distress that, and this may be the quote from the Corinthians, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Notice that Paul is agreeing. If that did come from the Corinthians, Paul is agreeing with their conclusion. But he is not agreeing with their reason. And that puts Paul on the horns of a dilemma. Paul does not agree with their asceticism, that you withdraw from the world and you don't live in the world. You stand aloof from the world and you don't participate in the physical things of the flesh. We discussed last week, he was a celibate. He was not an ascetic. And his problem here, on the horns of this dilemma, is how can I approve celibacy and yet not be thought to be endorsing the asceticism of these Corinthian Christians? Well, were they really Christians? Paul calls them brethren even in this context. So, yes, they were. They needed teaching. They needed direction. But is that not true of us all in one respect or another? Okay. Paul has to walk the line. And he starts it here by saying, okay, the conclusion is fine. But your reasoning is wrong as to how you got there. You don't get there because it's wrong for Christians to engage in those things. You get there because it's good in view of the present distress. Oops, there he goes again. What in the world is the present distress? Well, some folks look down a little bit. Down verse 29, he talks about the shortened time. And it's concerned about the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard people say that if you go read the New Testament, people thought that Christ was coming back soon. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what they thought. But what they did think, and what they did teach, was that Christians ought to live as if Jesus Christ were returning tomorrow. Isn't that what Peter said? Seeing then that all of these things are going to be destroyed, let us hasten, look forward to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens shall burn with fervent heat and all these things shall be destroyed. And he started that with a question, didn't he? What was it? Seeing then that all of these things shall be destroyed, what manner of people ought we to be? And that's what Paul believed. This present distress, I don't know what it was. Paul doesn't tell us what it is. It was not a concern that they had been taught that Christ was coming soon. It may have been nothing more than the distress that people feel as Christians, such as Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, and I think it's verse 12, those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It may have just been that distress. But whatever distress it was something that would cause them trouble. Then and now, his tenses in the Greek indicate that it was something that was going on then and it had caused them trouble. So down in chapter 11, he's going to say, many among you are weak and sickly and many sleep. Whether that means some of them had died or they were spiritually asleep, we can talk about later. But he said, y'all have some problems. And all of this, I think, was probably related to this present distress, whatever it was, and however this present distress was expressed. But Paul says, okay, here it is. It's good for a man to remain as he is because of the present distress. Verse 27. Well, how do you remain as you are? Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, why in the world did Paul switch from talking about virgins to wives? Well, in Corinth, maybe some wives were still virgins because they were in the, quote, spiritual marriage, close quote. But please remember that in the Greek, the same word is translated woman that is translated wife. And you determine which is meant from the context. Well, why would Paul use the term woman instead of virgin? Because woman would include all unmarried women, virgin or not. Well, why did Paul say if you're bound to a wife or bound to a woman? Because the betrothal was very important. It was something that was binding. And I think Paul's still talking here about the same people. If you're bound, if you're in a, as it were, contractual relationship, and this word translated loosed here, or free, whichever you want to translate it, your version translates it, means literally to be bound to a contract. If you've got that kind of relationship, then don't seek to be free. If you don't have one, don't seek to get in it. Now, this is the verse that some people, I won't say many people because I don't think it's that widespread, but some people use to say, okay, here are these people who have been converted. Undoubtedly, they were in Corinth, been divorced because of fornication, or they were married and they were married before they were converted, and it was an adulterous marriage. And now they are converted, and Paul says, you remain as you are. Don't seek to be loosed. And the conclusion is that if you are divorced for a reason other than fornication, before you are converted, when you are converted, that adulterous marriage, that adulterous relationship is somehow sanctified, and you do not have to get out of it. Now, is that what Paul is teaching here? Let me just say no. 1,000 times no. First of all, Paul is writing here about virgins. He tells us what he's talking about. And I think he's talking here about folks who have not been married, but some of whom may have been bound because of betrothal relationships. But even if we assume that he is talking about people who were married, the answer is still the same. And Paul is still not endorsing relationships. Folks say, well, there isn't any example of anybody who ever got out of an adulterous relationship once they were converted. I'm not sure I agree with that. You remember when Eric taught us from chapter 6? Or was it 5? 6. Paul listed a whole list of things. As I recall, adultery and things like that were included in it. And he said, and such were some of you. Now, you may say, well, they weren't that anymore, because they'd been baptized. And so they weren't adulterers anymore, though they stayed in the relationship. And that's what Paul was saying here. Don't think so. You know, truth is, there's no example in the Scripture of anybody getting out of a polygamous relationship. There is no example in the Scripture of anybody getting out of a homosexual relationship. Does that mean that those relationships are somehow sanctified when one is converted and becomes a Christian? Truth of the matter is, Paul wrote this because some were pressing their conclusion that you ought not to be married, to the extent that if you are married, you ought to get out of it. And that's all Paul's addressing here. If you're married or if you're betrothed, either one, don't get out of it. You don't have to. Now, he's not addressing whether that relationship is scriptural or unscriptural here. He's done that in other passages, and Christ has done that in other passages. But it's not in view in verse 27 here. Now, it's true that when people are converted who have been in an adulterous relationship, it's very hard to know what to advise them. Maybe I misspoke. It's not that hard to know what to advise them. It's very difficult and heartrending to advise them as we ought. Somebody says, well, when somebody is baptized and they've been living in an adulterous marriage, then I understand they have to repent. But repentance only requires that we do that which is possible to do. And you can't really break up that marriage, especially if there are innocent children involved in it. If any man comes after me and hateth not his father, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, his children, he can't be my disciple. There are often hard decisions that have to be made when one becomes a Christian. Children have been kicked out of their families for becoming a Christian. And it's hard. Well, it's sort of like murder, we are told. You got to repent of murder, but you can't restore the life. Well, that's true. But I don't think that's analogous to an adulterous relationship. I think stealing is more of an analogy. Because a thief has gotten something that doesn't belong to him. And that's what an adulterous relationship is. You remember when John was talking to Herod? He did not say, "Herod, you need to be baptized." He said, "Herod, you have your brother Philip's wife, and it is not lawful for you to have her." More analogous to stealing. Oh, but a thief can't restore the money. He's already spent it. Folks, that doesn't make his obligation any less to restore. It just makes it more difficult. And if a man is guilty of murder and he repents because he can't restore the dead, does that mean he doesn't have to do what he can do? If he's killed a husband, does he have an obligation to support surviving children and widows? I submit that he does, if there's true repentance, to the extent that he is able. Oh, but God just didn't intend for those people to be unhappy. Isn't it amazing how we always blame God for our troubles? God gave us laws to govern our marriages that would give us happy marriages. And it is we who have messed them up and have brought on unhappiness. It wasn't God. It was disobedience to His commands that brought it on. And I tell you, the folks who contend that somehow this union is sanctified have some real explaining to do. Let's assume that there is one spouse who is converted in an unbelieving family that was in an adulterous relationship. Does that one spouse have a sanctified marriage and the other spouse have an adulterous union in the same union? If not, why not, if what's being urged upon us is true? And if you can stay in an adulterous relationship, it is sanctified, then what about other relationships that we mentioned earlier? If Rosie O'Donnell and her wife were converted and came here to place membership, is that relationship sanctified? Oh, but no, that's homosexuality. That's lesbianism. What is the difference? The same Bible that condemns homosexuality condemns adultery. And if it is an adulterous or homosexual relationship before conversion, why is it not the same relationship after conversion? I submit that it is. I mean, does it extend to an extortion relationship to get away from sexual matters? Don't think so. Does it extend to a thief? I've been baptized. I don't have to restore. I don't think so. Yes, ma'am.
Don't you have to repent before baptism?
Absolutely. And that's what, you know, repentance includes restoration. That's why the murderer has to restore what he took away to the extent he can. That's why the thief has to restore. Even if he spent the money, he's still got the obligation. And he can't just walk away from it. If he just walks away from it and says, I have no obligation, then there's no repentance. So, yes, sir.
We have an example in the Old Testament from when the Israelites came back in Ezra. They had improper marriages, and when they found out they had improper marriages, they put their wives away. So it wasn't any easier back in the time of Ezra, back in chapter 10, for them to put away their wives back then than it would be now. So it's not a new concept.
Okay. There are some other things we could talk about here, but folks, if we keep on this, we're not going to get anywhere close to through chapter 7. You can check thywordistruth.com, and this entire article that I've prepared will be there, and you can look at it and see some further discussion of it, but we need to move on, unless there are some just really urgent questions. I think we've laid down enough principles that we can deal with it. But if you should marry. Now, got to give you another little sermon here. Paul here is endorsing marriage. Over the years, these verses have been so messed up in Christendom, again quotation marks around it, that it's just unbelievable. Priests in the Catholic Church must be celibate. And over the centuries, it has been demonstrated with liaisons with nuns that it doesn't work. And in more recent history with little boys, that it doesn't work. The Bible even says there come a time when people will forbid to marry. Paul doesn't put marriage down. Somehow over the years, some folks have gotten the idea that somehow celibacy is a higher calling than marriage. It is not. It is a different calling. And Paul is not dealing here with the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's dealing with the good and the better is better because of the present distress. Marriage is good. And if you don't believe it, you read some of Paul's other writings. He believes it's good. And he makes the point here. And so he says, I'm not telling you not to marry. If you should marry. Where's my Bible? Oh, and by the way, I'll just add here, some folks think being single sort of makes you a second-class citizen. That's not true either. Period, paragraph. Sermons preached.
Amen.
If you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. Paul says there's something about the present distress that will cause you trouble. As married people in this present distress. But this I say, brethren. Isn't that a beautiful word here in the midst of this? Brethren includes sisters, by the way. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. In what sense is the time shortened? What's Paul talking about here? I think he's talking about the salvation event. Brethren, he calls them. Saved in Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, it changes your outlook on life. You remember what we discussed just a few chapters ago? When Paul said, you know, most of you Corinthians, you don't have very much. But you remember the expression, all things are yours. The time is shortened in the sense that through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eyes of humanity were opened and we can look to the end of time and see it. And Paul is just saying here that you Christians, in this sense, the time has been shortened and you can lift up your eyes and you can see the heavenly city. And with that view, these things of the world are not the things by which you live. When we have a clear vision of the future, and we know what the end is going to be, then we can live in a manner that enables us to determine those things that count and those things that do not count. And the reason for that is that the form of this world is passing away, because the time is going to come when there won't be weeping. Weep as those who don't. There won't be marriage. In heaven there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. But you shall be as the angels. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the vision that you and I have. And he says, you live like this. That's the way you live. It's another way of saying you're in the world, but you are not of the world. It's another way of saying, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, but I want you, Paul says in the next verse, to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who's unmarried and the virgin concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. The word here translated concerned in the New American Standard is from a word which means basically, be anxious. That's a negative translation. But it has a positive translation, which is care about. And I think in this context, that's the far better understanding of this. Paul is not saying it's wrong to be concerned about your wife or your husband. He's just saying you care about those things. In fact, if you read Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, you would understand that you couldn't qualify for heaven if you didn't care about the things of your husband or your wife. It's just that simple. And I think if there was concern here, it was concern that was caused by these spiritualists in Corinth who were coming to these people and saying, you better not get married. You're going to be sinning if you get married. But Paul's saying, oh no. Just recognize that if you get married, you're taking on something else to care about. Not that it's wrong to care about it. Paul never would say that. He didn't say it. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have permitted it if he'd been so inclined. And Paul says, I'm telling you this for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. That's what the Corinthians were doing to these people. And that restraint upon you literally translates, put a noose around your neck. They were hanging them. And Paul says, I'm not doing that to you. I'm telling you what you can do and what you ought to do in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you for your benefit. That's the positive. Not to put a restraint or noose around your neck. That's the negative. I want you to do what is seemly and a secure, undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be full of age and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. That's the New American Standard I just read. Now, we've got to talk about that verse. Most translations read as if we're dealing with a father-daughter relationship here. Let me tell you that father is nowhere in view unless it is in view because of the word daughter. And if you look at the word daughter, you'll see it's in italics, which means it's not in the original text. Well, why do people think it refers then to a father-daughter? Because in this passage, Paul changes verbs. Gameo means marry. Gamizo means give in marriage. And he switches from one to the other. From an eo ending to a Zeo ending. By the time the New Testament was written, there is good evidence that these two words had lost any distinction between them. As a matter of fact, in classic Greek, there was no distinction. Gameo was used for both marrying and giving in marriage. Well, why would Paul switch verbs? Some people say, well, it's just for variety. You know, that's one of the weaknesses of the King James Version. They take the same word and translate it three different ways for variety. And sometimes you just don't understand. Hell and Hades is a good illustration. Truth of the matter is that when Paul switches verbs, it is the only time, it's the only time this word's used in the New Testament, by the way, is the only time that it has an object. And thus the distinction seems to be between transitive and intransitive, and somehow Paul carried some concept of transitive in relationship to gamizo. Where it says, let her marry, the New American Standard puts in its margin, literally, let them marry. Paul here is talking about two people who are betrothed. And he says, let them marry. Let them marry. Now, one other thing we've got to talk about quickly, and that's verse 39. Must a widow marry someone who is a Christian? She is free to marry whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. I don't think so. Well, why? Because it is based on the expression in the Lord. If you look at Ephesians 6:1, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Does it there mean only obey if your parents are Christians? Don't think so. It means you obey them in keeping with the will of the Lord. Revelation 14. Blessed are the dead from henceforth to die in the Lord. Does that mean that everybody who has ever been in the Lord is going to be saved? Don't think so. It means those who die in keeping with the will of the Lord are going to be saved. And I see no good reason for it to mean anything else here. Well, now, Jess, if you had that situation, what would you advise people? I tell them exactly, and I've had this situation, what I just told you. And then I say, but if you want to be saved, you ought to marry a Christian. Now, we have not covered chapter 7. You may want to look at the notes on Thy Word is Truth. By the way, Eric, as you'll see at the bottom of the handout, has started a blog in relationship to Thy Word is Truth. So you can also go there and read some stuff and add comments if you wish. So, I'm sorry we couldn't cover it better. We could spend an entire quarter on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but I hope I've given you enough information that you can take it and figure out the rest. God bless you. Thank you for your presence and attention.